I'd like to welcome you to week 24 of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. We are still in the books of Moses, and will be for quite a bit longer. We're looking right now at Exodus chapter number 21, where Moses has gone up to the mountain after the giving of the Ten Commandments to get more information for the Israeli people on this very first Pentecost of their existence as a nation. He's done this because the people were so frightened by his coming in the cloud with the sounding of the trumpet and the earthquake and the actual contents of the Ten Commandments that they didn't want to hear his voice anymore. They were afraid if they kept listening, they might die. I think what's really going on here is they realize they are not anywhere near the holy people that they need to be, and that God's standard for holiness is going to be something that they're going to have trouble with. Because remember, in the New Testament, it says that the law is good for lawbreakers, for those that don't want to do the right thing. And that the law was like a pedagogos. It was like a slave charged by the parents of a house to make the children behave on their way to the master. So for the Jewish people, the law was going to keep them from imploding as a people until the Messiah, the master, Jesus, could show up and teach them what it really means to be holy, even as he is holy. So after the Ten Commandments, Moses does go up on the mountain, and he and God go over some more of the rules that the Israelis are going to be living by. And I shared with you last week, as we first came into this section, that I believe some of these things just came up in conversation, where Moses would ask a question and God would give an answer, and then Moses would say, well, what about this? And that this is the way that the Ten Commandments kind of expands outward into a lot of other details as to how you carry out those sort of commandments. Now, in the New Testament, we talk about the morality of God being summed up in a two-part commandment of love. That is, we love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. So the Old Testament is summed up in its purpose for all of these laws in those two statements. So right now, we had been talking about what about slavery. Now for us, immediately that's a buzzword, because here in Western society, particularly in American society, we have the atrocity of ethnic slavery, where people were kidnapped and then bred simply because they were of a certain ethnic group and kept in permanent bondage by the peoples who were typically white. And it has nothing to do with the slavery of the Old Testament, or for the most part, of the Old World. And it is a gross, gross thing in order to try to justify what went on in early American history with the words of Scripture. The slavery of the Old Testament is what we would call financial slavery or financial indebtedness. You owed money, and if you'd had nothing physical of value, then you gave yourself as a laborer to pay back that value over a period of time. Unfortunately, even larger groups of people sometimes went into slavery because their country went into debt, such as during a war. When the war was over with, the losing side owed value to the winning side. And if that didn't come in physical possessions, it often came in slaves, that is, work by persons. Now, even in non-Israeli society, people could often work their way out of slavery by paying off their debt, or they could earn it by earning a special relationship with their master. And in Greco-Roman society, it was not unheard of for people to be freed from their indebtedness, but still keep working for that same person because they had developed a special bond with them. And this was called the freedman of a patron. Well, the Israelis had something similar, but the big thing that we learned last time is that God put a time limit on all indebtedness that we're talking about here. So the Israelis are going to have a working cycle of 6 years and then a seventh year of no active work. I mean, you do the things that are absolutely necessary, but other than that, you take the year off. And at the beginning of that seventh year, anyone that still owes a debt as a slave is forgiven what remains of that debt. And so this would keep Israelis from ever being permanent slaves again. Because remember, they're coming out of Egypt as ethnic slaves. At verse number 7 of Exodus 21, we change to a different topic, but it is related in that it could be confused with this idea that all indebtedness contracts end when the seventh year begins. And unfortunately for us, and this is a critique I'm going to be quite honest about, our English translators, even into the modern period, have handled this part of Scripture atrociously. And I can't get into their minds as to explain why they did it that way, but I will try to help you understand what the proper concept is that's coming through this passage here. So verse number 7, and I'm reading from an English Standard Version right now, says, "When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do." Now that is not actually the literal wording of the Hebrew here. And most certainly the Greek Old Testament does not go down that route either. First of all, the word slave is not here in the context. We've been seeing the word slave or servant, ebed, quite a bit. But this is a word in Hebrew of ama. And it just simply means a maid. And it seems to actually be related to the shorter form, em, which means mother. So it means a woman. The Greek Old Testament, which was translated from Hebrew into Greek by experts in both languages about 3 centuries before the New Testament, chose to use a word that means housewife. And that's what this passage is talking about. Because money changes hands whenever a marriage contract is made. Because the dowry is paid by the husband or the husband's family to the family of the woman as a guarantee for the future. So that if the man dies early, then the woman will have money to take care of herself or her kids along with her after her husband has passed from the scene. So in that sense, this dowry is like life insurance that's held on account. The dowry was also intended that if the husband got it in his head he wasn't interested in being married anymore, and he ditches his wife without good cause, and she's left to take care of herself and the kids, she has money on account to take care of that situation. And so in that part of the dowry, we have what we would refer to as alimony in advance. So these monies are supposed to be paid before the marriage takes place. You might remember that Jacob, because he didn't have enough cash in his own personal possession, he worked 7 years in order to build up the value, the appropriate value of a dowry for him to marry Rachel. So we're not talking about a little tiny bit of money. This is quite a bit of money, which is also probably why the parents were typically involved in paying dowries on behalf of their kids. So that's what we have in mind here. We should better read this passage. And by the way, the first word can also be translated if, meaning we now need to contrast this from something we've been talking about that deals with money and people. Verse number 7 should say something like, if a man gives his daughter to be a wife, and money is exchanged. So all of that is the concept involved here. And then we get to the point. She shall not go out or be released from obligation as the slaves do. And it is a masculine plural, and it's a reference to any of the guys we've been talking about that owe money. They are excused from their obligation of service the moment the 7th year happens, even if they still owe money. Well, you're not going to have that happen when we've got a marriage contract. A marriage contract doesn't end the moment the 7th year begins. That would be ridiculous, because it's not really the same thing as this indebtedness situation. Now, I can keep reading, and you will see that this is the proper understanding of verse number 7. Verse 8, if she does not please her master, and it's the word in Hebrew for Lord, which also can be translated as husband, or in the context of pre-marriage, fiancé. So if she does not please her husband-to-be, who has designated her for himself, remember, he has made the financial arrangements to get married to this woman. But somehow, between the arrangements and the wedding date, he changes his mind. So, if she does not please her master, or her husband-to-be, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, meaning she can now get out of the marriage. And depending on the reason for him not wanting to marry her, she will either give the money back or keep it. If he doesn't have a good reason for backing out of the wedding, then she gets to keep it, by the way. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. Now that clears it up very much. She is not a slave. She is not being treated as someone who has a bondage contract that can be sold off to somebody else. This was a marriage contract. If he doesn't go through with it, then it ends the relationship between him and her, and she is not obligated to stick around. Now, verse 9 says, if he designates her for his son, meaning he's making the marriage contract for his boy, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. So treat her like she's one of the family. Be fair, whether you go through the marriage with the marriage or not. Verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, and this is a big if, it was a common practice in the society of the Middle East, in the ancient world, to have multiple wives if there were problems between the husband and the first wife regarding children. That was the typical reason for another wife being brought into the family. So what God puts down here is, if you're going to have a continuation of that sort of surrogacy, here's the rule. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. So if a guy says, well, dear wife number one, you haven't been able to give me a child, so I want us to have a surrogate woman to come into the family here. He can't just start ignoring wife number one. He still has to provide all of her food and clothing, and he is obligated to provide her with sexual rights. If he's not willing to do that, verse 11, if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. What it means is, she can divorce him and she gets to keep the dowry because he has gone back on the vows that he made before God and family members to take care of her and provide for her and to love her. Now, I hope all of that will help you understand that when we read through the law, we have to think about their culture and their situation, their customs, their activities, and not try to put our modern mindset on what we're reading in the page in front of us. Because if we do that, we will more than likely misunderstand the point. And we've also got to be much more careful in our translation of words. As I already said here, it was totally inappropriate to use slave in the context of those verses that we use today, because it wasn't about a slave, it was about a fiancé, a woman that was being engaged to a man, and how that is different than having a bondage contract because of indebtedness. Verse 12, we move to another topic now. And again, apparently Moses and God are just going back and forth and talking about a lot of different things. Moses may have had a lot of things on his mind that he wanted to get instructions about. And this will happen again later when Moses talks to God during the first 40 days and then a second 40 days. And some of those conversations will show up in the book of Deuteronomy for all the details. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So this is murder. Remember, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall do no murder. To intentionally take the life of another person without appropriate cause, and there are appropriate causes. Execution is an appropriate cause. But whoever strikes a man that he dies shall be put to death. This is kind of a rephrasing of Genesis, chapter number, 9. And I'm afraid I don't remember the exact verse. He who sheds man's blood shall by man have his blood shed. So execution is the penalty given by God for murder. Verse 13, clarification. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Now what it means here is, if it was an accident that he died, so it was not premeditated, they may have gotten into a fight. They may have got into a big ruckus and fists may have flown and somebody ends up dead. And what it says here, God's going to let him fall into his hand. That's probably Moses' way of expressing this idea that it just happened. I'm going to appoint you a place where he may flee. Now, that doesn't mean he gets away with it and he can go and hide out at that other place. It's actually a reference to something that we will talk about in more detail later. And that is, he can go to another place away from where the action happened and get a fair trial. If it turns out that the people who gives him that trial look at the evidence and go, no, you meant to kill him, then he could still be executed. But if they decide it was all an accident, then they can assess whatever penalty is appropriate. We'll deal more with that when we get to the idea of the cities of refuge. Verse number 14. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Restatement of what we already said. If it's murder, the guy intended to kill the other person, there was not a good reason for it, then you don't show pity, you take him and execute him. And I will offer you my opinion. I believe that is a universal principle, not just simply for the Jewish people of their time period, but because it's first found in the book of Genesis, I think it is a God-given command that we are supposed to be practicing capital punishment for capital crimes such as murder. Give them a chance to repent and get things right before they meet their maker, but meet their maker they should. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now there's more to this passage than just this one verse. We will come across a passage later where this person is described as a repeat offender in this fashion, that no matter what actions have been taken to try to stop this guy from doing this sort of stuff, he has zero respect for his parents and treats them in such a fashion that he is a danger to them and therefore a danger to society. And so it's a capital offense. Verse number 16, whoever steals a man, that means kidnaps, and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Kidnapping is a capital crime under the Mosaic law, and rightly so. It deprives the person of their God-given freedom. Anyone who traffics in kidnapped victims was to also be executed because they knew that they were selling kidnapped persons. This is another one of the reasons why the slavery of the colonial period and then even into the American state period is unacceptable, because so many of those folks were kidnapped out of their own countries and sold through several levels of merchandising until they finally ended up here. And everyone, according to the standard that we're looking at here, everyone that was involved in that process should have been executed because they did not show proper respect and honor for the freedom that goes with being made in the image and likeness of God. I know that's pretty hard-nosed, but I think we need to speak plainly about the atrocity of the slavery that went on in the early history here in the Western world. And there is no excuse for the fact that many of the Southern slaveholders, because they didn't want to pay for fresh stock, just started breeding their own. That's just as atrocious. Verse number 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And there's more to it than just that, because again, it's just not a momentary saying something nasty to your mom or dad in the heat of the hormones, but rather this is a repeated attitude issue, a lifestyle issue, that eventually the judges are going to say enough is enough. This person needs to account for their behavior to God himself, and execution is the penalty that is assessed. Verse number 18, and we'll run out of time here pretty quick, so let's see where we get. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So if you got two guys that go at it, they're fighting, and the one guy really wails on the other and hurts him badly, so much so that he can't work, then because he didn't kill him, then he won't be executed for it. However, there will be an accounting for the job loss of the other person. Now, this is assuming that the person is at fault here, that this really was him doing physical damage to the other person for no good reason. So he will have to pay for the loss of his time and his medical bills. And this seems very appropriate, doesn't it? There's not a warehousing of this guy. You don't throw him into jail because he's done this, but instead you make him make it right. Because as we go through the Old Testament law that God gives, you will see that the intention is to make things right, if that is all at all possible. And my opinion is that we need to have more of that sort of attitude in our own legal system and quit warehousing in jails and penitentiaries people who should be out paying back the people that they harmed for what they did. Well, we'll mark our place here, and we'll get back into the Mosaic Law the next time we're in God's Word.